Would you turn to Paul's letter to Corinth, the first one? The 10th chapter. One Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the clouds, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the clouds and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Amen. So this chapter follows on very neatly from what he's previously been saying. Striving for the crown, making sure one is not disqualified. Previously, he's used sporting metaphor. Now, he asks the Corinthians to consider the example of those Old Testament Hebrews who departed Egypt for the promised land. And all of them, he argues, enjoyed those signs of salvation, and yet very few made it into the promised land. He says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. So what he is about to say is worth knowing. What he is about to say we must not be ignorant of. It is important. Of course it's important, you say. It's in the Bible. But the Corinthians in particular need to hear it, as do we. They need to be informed. And he is addressing, I think, three Corinthian errors. They're consumption of idol contaminated meat while also having the Lord's Supper. their belief that baptism and communion somehow protect them from spiritual harm, and that they are saved regardless of behaviour. Now, we must be careful here. There are tensions in the Bible. It's a word I used this afternoon. I am not saved by being good. I am not saved by the way I live. I am saved by Christ. I am saved by the good life that he lived. It's by his merit I will enter heaven. And yet, by their fruits you will know them. If the grace of God has really been poured out in your heart, you will live a life pleasing to God. Does that mean that we must live a life pleasing to God in order to go to heaven? In a way, yes. Because if you're a real believer, you will live differently to those who do not believe. And yet you're not saved by living differently, you're saved by Christ. There is a tension. Did God choose you? Or did you call on the name of the Lord to be saved? And different believers will emphasize the one over the other. The Bible teaches that you were chosen. And yet the Bible makes an invitation for you to accept. And here we have a section of chapter 10 warning the Corinthians of backsliding. And yet is God not faithful? Another tension. God will keep me. Thank God. I said it this morning and I say it tonight. And yet scripture is awash with warnings against falling away. How do I marry the two? Well, the easy answer is that I don't. I trust God will not let me go. And yet in so trusting, I will seek to be faithful. And I will heed the warnings given. And that may not satisfy theologically. But it's biblical. The text warns you tonight against falling away. And yet, it says God is faithful. It says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And it might be, some commentators are arguing, that the Corinthians had become very sacramental in their worship, which is ironic because they make a mess of it. But sacramental worship, is worship generally around a communion table? They might call it an altar, I would not. And we Protestant dissenters, with our communion once a month, have perhaps swung the other way. Our worship is very much pulpit-centred, word-centred. But it might be that Corinthians are thinking that because they have eaten the communion bread and drunk the communion wine, once they've had their fill up, well, that's it done for another week. I remember speaking to a high Anglican friend. And I suggest, but have you been born again? He said, I'm born again every time I go to Mass. Okay. Well. And it might be the Corinthians are thinking that somehow, having taken the bread and having drunk that wine, it doesn't matter how they live during the week, because after all, they've had their sacraments. It might be because Paul is emphasizing that that generation, which never made it into the promised land, had been baptized and had eaten spiritual food and drunk spiritual drink. The manna and quail given by God. The miraculous water given by God. It was not any old food and drink. It was provided by God, perhaps anticipating the bread of life and the water of life. And straight away, Paul emphasizes the continuity between God's old covenant people and the new covenant people. Now, I used to believe that if you lived before Christ, you were saved by following the law. And on those occasions when you broke the law, you'd have to nip to the temple or the tabernacle, offer a sacrifice, and that would cover you, thank you very much. Well, I don't think the Bible teaches that. In fact, people who lived before Christ were saved by Christ if they believed. And yes, their knowledge may not have been as strong or as clear or as lucid as ours, but they were saved by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And for us, the cross was 2,000 years ago. We're saved by a past event. For them, the cross may have been 2,000 years in the future. They were saved by a future event. A sovereign God can save people past and future in one historical event with cosmic consequences and ramifications. And so Paul is arguing that the people who went through the Red Sea, it's almost as though they were baptized. That was their baptism. And in the clouds, which led them, they ate the manna and the quail. Perhaps without even knowing it. They were as baptized as the Corinthian. They communicated as did the Corinthian. And of course the baptism of Moses pointed and anticipated the coming Messiah. And their slavery in Egypt is like our slavery to sin. We have left behind the old life, the life of bondage, the life of death, the life of cruelty. And we've entered on this wonderful pilgrimage. And we one day will cross the Jordan. And we'll enter the promised land. And from time to time, we're permitted a view of it. But we're not there yet. And we are passing, as it were, through the wilderness. This life is a desert. And God, in his mercy, will give us an oasis and spiritual comfort. He'll provide the manna and the quail and the water. He'll not see us thirst or starve. There is a wonderful parallel between our salvation journeys and the journeys of the Hebrews from Egypt to the land of Canaan. But that actually isn't really Paul's point. It's a great point. But he goes further. They drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And when Moses strikes the rock, Paul is teaching it was Christ upon which they were drinking. That the rock was Christ, the living water. So far, so good. Lovely theology, nice bit of depth, some types here, good meat. But Paul's point is in verse 5, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. How can it be that though they were baptized, though they ate the bread and wine, as it were, they were buried in the wilderness, their bones being bleached by the sun? And very few of them actually made it to the promised land. Though they enjoyed the blessings of God, they died before the land of promise. What a shame. They left behind Egyptian slavery, but never made it to the land of milk and honey, where each man would sit under his vine, and they would inherit the land promised to Abraham, their forefather. Well, that is something of a tragedy. But what does that have to do with us? Now, these things became our examples, he argues, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. We are to be aware of that generation's failings, that we do not make the same mistake. And you may have been baptized. You may take the bread and the wine. But some of them did not make it into the promised land. Is he advocating here a work salvation? No. The apostle who wrote 1 Corinthians 10 also wrote Romans 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Have we perhaps another tension here? Well, we must learn from them. That is why it was recorded. But what is the link between the Corinthians of the first century and the Hebrews of the second millennium BC? Well, as I've indicated, the Corinthians may have become somewhat sacramental in their worship. It does not matter how you live. It does not matter really what you believe. Just attend communion and make sure you're baptized. And that will be enough. That might be the problem. And certainly today there are people who exaggerate the importance of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism does not wash away sin. It does not clean your soul. The bread does not turn into flesh, nor the wine into blood. They are symbolic of things already done. They are a visual and physical reminder of what Christ achieved at Calvary. And baptism is a reminder of what he achieved in the heart. It's a reminder of our dying to sin and being reborn. Something already has happened. If baptism cleansed our soul, why don't we each get baptized every week or every day if communion gave us spiritual power, we ought to have it 3 times a day, 5 times a day. So it might be that the Corinthians, and let's just remember what's going on at Corinth. A man in a relationship with a family member, and the rest of the Corinthians, including the leaders, apparently don't mind. Might it be they said, well, at least he's been baptized. He did take communion the last time he was here. Might that be the logic or the reason? Or have we a church which is antinomian? What does that mean? It means no law. And in response to gospel teaching that we are not saved by our actions but what Christ has done, some have taken that glorious doctrine and said, now go and live as you please. You sleep around. Eat till you're bursting. Do whatever you want. Because after all, we're not under law. Saved by grace. That is a corruption of the gospel. It's a lie. And it might be that some teachers at Corinth are teaching it. The law of God no longer applies. It does. Thank God the penalty no longer applies. Now, some of the Old Testament laws are not applicable to us in any respect. Some of them are for Old Testament Israel. They are civic law. If you accidentally run someone over and claim Ipswich is a city of refuge, don't be surprised if you still get arrested. That was Israelite national law. And some of those laws are ceremonial. And those ceremonies were completed and fulfilled by Christ at Calvary. But some of those laws are moral laws. Like do not commit adultery. You are not free to be an adulterer. You are not free to murder. You are not free to worship an idol. You are not free to ignore the poor. If anything, we ought to be more keen to keep the law. We keep it now not because we're trying to earn our way into heaven, but because we want to please our Lord, whose law it is. And it might be that some Corinthian teacher is saying, you have a license to live as you please. Because after all, you've been baptized and you've taken communion, and that is enough. I think not. Now, in the previous chapter, I suggested Paul was talking about losing one's reward, but not one's salvation. Well, this chapter does seem to be talking about salvation rather than reward. Salvation is not going through a ritual or performing a rite. It's having the wonder-working power of the blood of Calvary cleanse your heart and your soul and changing you. We call it being born again, becoming a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. If you've been born again, but your lifestyle has not changed, you've not been born again. We are being made into the image and likeness of Christ. And yes, it will be completed at the day on which we are called home, or he comes for us. But it begins straight away. And the so-called believer who continues to wallow in sin, or who returns to his vomit like a dog, you might say, may have had an experience, but have they truly been born again? Paul says, do not become idolaters, as were some of them. So the Corinthians are taking the so-called sacraments, but their hearts are being unfaithful. There was an outward conformity to the ritual, perhaps. But was there an inner witness there too? Like the Hebrews of old, they enjoy no longer being slaves, but is there a real affection for the holy God who has saved them? Now, Paul goes on to mention four particular sins in particular. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He might be thinking of the golden calf bull here, before which they feasted before engaging in wickedness to rise up to play. Now, Paul doesn't mention it, but I think the Levites slew 3,000 of them. What? Some of them died, but God has liberated them from Egypt. They may have been liberated from Egypt, but they were liberated to become God's own people. Not just another tribe of idolaters in the desert. God will not receive worship from those who would worship idols as well. He'll have all or none. He wants all of you or none of you. Verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, as in one day 23,000 fell. Perhaps referring to the 25th of Numbers, where the people committed adultery with Moabite women and then worshipped their gods as well. And that scene, the kind of worship cum orgy, which the Hebrews had with those Moabite women, would have been a very familiar scene in the Corinthian temple. There was a link in the mind of the classical worshipper between sexual expression and the worship of a pagan god. Likewise in the Christian, there is a sexual restraint going hand in hand with a commitment to Christ. The Christian's worship is plain, and his conjugal activities are confined to the marriage bed. That was not the experience of the Hebrews in Numbers 25. Even though they'd been through the waters of baptism and they'd eaten the manna and the quail. To eat that food and to have gone through the Red Sea was not enough. God is looking for relationship, not ritual. You can perform as many rituals as you will. You can perform as many sacrifices as you can afford. But the Lord seeks a broken heart. Verse 9 is interesting. Let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents to provoke him, I think you might translate it. Perhaps referring to Numbers chapter 21, the people are complaining about God and Moses. Paul speaks of Christ as though he were there. Well, in the person of Moses, he was there. Moses being a type of Christ to come. And of course, he was in the clouds and the fiery pillar. Might the Corinthians be complaining about Christ and the lifestyle he calls them to live? We know from the earlier chapters of the book that the crucifixion is not popular among the Corinthians. We preach Christ and him crucified. They would prefer to hear about wisdom, whatever that means. And just as the ancient Hebrews grumbled and God sent the fiery serpents among them, tempting him to wrath, provoking him, so we too are called to be patient and to endure. The world says live as you please. The false teachers say it doesn't matter how you live. Christ says deny yourself. Have you noticed all those churches which have redefined marriage and have acquiesced with the worldly definition? They're saying how people should be allowed to live as they please and how God has made them. The gospel says deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. You don't yield to an inclination or a desire. You yield to Christ. Verse 10, nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Again, a similar example to the one above. Numbers 14, there is complaining about the prospect of entering the land. They complain about the fate of Korah and the rebels. Might the Corinthians have been grumbling? We know that some of them are questioning whether Paul is a real apostle. Who does he think he is? He doesn't even take a salary, and he claims to be an apostle. For those lovely, eloquent teachers we have down the road, they take the full fees. You pay for what you get. And he writes these letters telling us this and telling us that. Might it be the Corinthians are behaving just as the Hebrews of old were? And if Christ would not tolerate it from them, he won't tolerate it at Corinth either. Even today, many dislike Paul. Oh, he's a chauvinist. Doesn't like women. Doesn't like this minority or that minority. Too full of himself. Too this, too that, too the other. Tempting Christ to wrath. The destroyer might refer to that very angel active in that tenth plague. I said before there were tensions in the gospel. Let me give you another. Christ is your friend, your brother. He loves you so much. But he's also the majestic God of heaven. He's the one who says, come unto me, all you who are weary. But he's also the one who threatens the Laodiceans with spitting them out of his mouth. Well, come on, which one is it? Is he the all-accepting friend? Or is he the God who will spew a compromised church out of his mouth? He is both. He is your friend. He is your lover. He's also the one before whom you will give account. And he loves those Corinthian people. But they must not tempt him to wrath. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The records of the past are for our good. Even the accounts in Numbers of all those shenanigans the Hebrews got up to, they are for our good, that we might learn from them and resolve not to repeat them. May we learn from God's people in the past. I appreciate this is not scripture, but one of the reasons I like church history is that you see how the men and women of the past behaved. And some of that behaviour is worthy of emulation. And some should never be repeated. And Paul here brings eschatology into it. What does that mean? The end. Upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The promises and examples of the Old Testament are now fulfilled and elaborated upon in the New. Yet his main point, the thrust of his argument, is one of warning. If we are not faithful to God, we can expect our bones to whiten in the desert. God's moral standards have not changed. The Ten Commandments were not abolished at Calvary. The Holiness Code was not binned at the resurrection. He says, be holy, for I am holy. And the Corinthian church is not a holy church. And Paul writes to them and gives them a severe warning. If you are not better than them, you cannot expect a different fate to them. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. Well, I think I stand. Therefore, says Paul, take heed. Watch carefully how you live. Watch carefully your doctrine. Watch carefully what you tolerate, what you encourage, what you proclaim. Lest you fall. We must not become arrogant. We must not be complacent. God uses the heeding of his people to confirm their faith and prevent their fall. I've said it before, I'll say it again. God will keep us faithful. Yet I must watch and pray. I must take heed, lest I fall. And some of you afterwards might say, well, how can you believe both? And I'll say, because the Bible teaches both. And there might be some who do not take heed lest they fall. And they fall. The true believer will take heed. Are you nervous lest you fall? It means you value your faith and you value your salvation. And now rest in confidence that God is faithful. He says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. Well, we're getting to the encouragement here. All people are tempted. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, you'll be tempted. And Paul seems to be saying that the temptations which they've given into, actually everybody has to face them all the time. It was no particular spiritual trial. And being tempted is not to backslide. Remember that. We are all naturally inclined to be that sheep that goes through the gap in the fence. Prone am I to wonder. Just because the inclination is there doesn't mean you've fallen. He says, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. You know, I confess more from this pulpit than I would over a cup of tea. Sometimes I fear What if someone put a gun to my head and said, deny Christ or we'll kill you? Would I have the courage to be faithful? Well, verse 13 says, yes, you will. He will not allow me or you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. None of us will be tempted to fall away in such a strong way that we will be defeated. The Corinthians are being tempted, but God will not suffer them to be tempted too much. He will provide the strength for them to remain faithful. And yet, a way of escape, I think, means more than simply bearing it. It means to prevail over it. You will prevail over that which would draw you from Christ. You will conquer that which would kick you down. Why? Because God is faithful. There's that tension again. He tells the Corinthians, be faithful in how you live. And yet it is God's faithfulness which will ensure they are faithful. The passage for me is a terrible warning and a wonderful consolation. I must be on my guard. But thank God, there is one in heaven keeping guard also. And his guardianship of my soul is such that he will give me the strength to be faithful to him. For he will always be faithful to me. Be faithful. And God is faithful. And that, my friends, is why, you know, when you get to that river, you won't be left in the wilderness. You'll cross it and you'll enter the land of milk and honey. Amen.